This is week number 44 in our study of the book of Galatians. And 2 weeks ago, we were in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 5 in Galatians. And actually, we took that phrase out of verse 4, which says, "You have fallen from grace," and used that as somewhat of a springboard to go and talk about the false doctrine of that a true believer can lose their salvation. And we talked about the fact that there are predominant denominations in the church today who believe that someone can place faith in Christ and truly be redeemed, but can then fall from grace and lose that salvation to the point where if they died at that point, they would then be condemned by God and thrown into hell. And then they can again place faith in Christ, and you can go back and forth from this state of salvation to the state of unsalvation. And we looked predominantly over in Hebrews, because there's several verses over in chapter 6 that kind of support that argument if you don't understand the context in which it's written. And so we went over and looked at those verses, which don't support the fact that someone can have salvation and then lose it. But what they say is that if someone understands the truth and then rejects Christ, that there is no longer then a possibility of salvation for them. Why? Because Christ is the only means of salvation. And if you've rejected the only means of salvation, then clearly you can't be saved. And matter of fact, we looked not only at that verse, but if you study Hebrews carefully, you'll realize that's not the first time that that's been written by the writer of Hebrews, but it's the third time. You can look over in the first four verses of chapter 2 of Hebrews, and he says essentially the same thing. You can look at verses 3:14 through about 4:3, and he says the same thing again. The fact being this, that those two passages out of chapter 2 and chapter 3 and 14 of Hebrews speak of the Egyptians who came out, or the Israelites who came out of Egypt and saw the works of God, understood who God was, were taught right, and yet never by faith trusted God. And so as a result, they were condemned and never entered the rest of God, never will enter the rest of God. And so those were given as examples for us. And in the same way today, someone can understand the truths of the gospel. They can be convicted of the fact that they're guilty before God as a sinner, and that the only way to remove that guilt is to place faith in Christ and receive His righteousness. All of that can be understood and comprehended and yet not embraced. To hear the truth and to understand the truth is not the same thing as trusting in the truth. Anytime someone comes to an understanding that they're before God condemned as a sinner and need to place faith in Christ, that's not a work of that man and his intellect understanding the things of God, but it's rather a work of the Holy Spirit to convict that man. And Christ said that would be one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit, would be to convict people that before God they're guilty. That doesn't mean they'll be saved. That simply means they understand and they comprehend the truths out of Scripture, the truths that Christ alone is the way to God. But without faith, that man still remains lost. And so just to understand the truth is not the same thing as embracing the truth. And this is exactly, why do we go to that and talk about that? Because that's exactly the point that Paul is making to the Galatian believers. You remember he said, maybe I've worked in vain on behalf of you. Meaning, maybe you don't have true faith. Now, I think Paul has a confidence that they do have true faith, and we'll see that this morning. But there is the possibility that someone whom you share the gospel with, that someone who seems to place faith in Christ, someone whom for a while walks like a Christian and talks like a Christian, is not truly a Christian. That's a possibility. You've seen it in your own life. I've seen it in mine, where someone who once professed that they believed the things of Scripture, they believed in Christ, they trusted Him for their salvation, and then later to reject and turn, simply indicating that they never truly trusted Christ. And those who I've confronted, who I've seen do that, matter of fact, say that. That at the time when I thought they were true believers, they were just pretending. They weren't true. They weren't sure. and they never trusted Christ. So that's a possibility, and Paul continues to bring that up so that it will stir the Galatians to think about what they're doing, to consider the things that they're going after, because they're going after false doctrine. And he's trying to warn them and turn them away from those things. And so Paul continues to bring this up, and that's why we went over to Hebrews to see that full argument, is that those things are possible. Now this morning what I want to do is review what we talked about in verse 5 and then go on trying to get down through about verse 10. So we'll begin this morning by reading Galatians 5, beginning in verse 5. And there the scripture says, "For we through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view. But the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is." Okay, so Paul's getting right to the point, speaking directly to their error here. And we talked about verse 5 some last time. I think what Paul is describing in verse 5 is reality for the true believer. It's where we live day in and day out. It's the thing that is true about us that motivates us to continue on in the things of God. Because you know as well as I do what he says in verse 5 is true about us. "For we through the Spirit by faith are already received our hope of righteousness." No, we're what?
Waiting.
We're waiting for our hope of righteousness. Meaning what? What is your hope of righteousness? What does that communicate to you? What are you waiting for?
Perfect righteousness is yet to come.
Okay, perfect righteousness has only been demonstrated, right, by Christ, but not received by us. That's one thought. What else? Go ahead, Phil. So good to see Phil back on the front row.
Freedom from the power of sin and the effect of sin.
Okay, and we have that today, but not what? Perfectly, right? I mean, I am not totally free from sin because I can remember a time this past week that I sinned. Now, anytime that happens, it's what?
Yours.
It's mine, right? It's my responsibility and it's my failure, certainly not Christ's. Okay, and so I have to take responsibility for that, for I'm culpable for it, because I did it out of my own desires and my own lusts, and it was generated within me out of my humanness, not from God. Okay, so that's true. But what's your hope about righteousness?
That you will eventually be in the presence of the one and true living God and enjoy His glory and radiance forever.
Okay.
Don't have.
Eric, and when will that be?
In the eternal state.
In the eternal state, or if you die before the eternal state, right? Now, you won't have a body in that time until the Christ comes again and those who are in the grave are resurrected and reunited with themselves, right? However you want to think about that. And then this mortal will put on immortality and we'll have a body like Christ had when he was resurrected from the grave. Those are the things that we hope for. That's what hope of righteousness means. Now, why does he bring it up in this verse when he says, "For we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness"? What's he saying to them? When I say that to you, what am I saying? It's coming. You can be confident of that. But what about now? What about the reality of where we live today?
It's not here now.
We're not there yet. Okay? And that's what he's trying to help them understand. Because he's talking about this righteousness that we receive from Christ. And it's true. Before God, you've been declared righteous and not guilty. But yet, we live in our humanness and we're not there yet. We're still trapped here in this world with this fallen nature of which our body's a part of. And so while he's trying to communicate this truth, he helps them to understand that even true believers do still sin. And we're not there yet. Okay, and that's what he's trying to communicate to them. It's not that we're perfect and that we've gotten there, but we have this hope and this expectation that we will get there. And it will be true one day. And yet we're still here. And so we struggle and we do all we can by the power of God to live out the righteousness that's truly been given to us. And that's what you were talking about, Phil. That we do have everything that we need. What? According to life and godliness. Everything has been given to you pertaining to life and godliness. Meaning, in this life, you can live like God. We don't, but we can. And everything you need to do that has been given to you if you're a true believer in Christ. And yet beyond that, you've been declared righteous before God by the imputation of the righteousness of Christ, that one day you will be perfected and made just like Christ. Go ahead, Andy.
David, isn't also the word hope biblically versus worldly? You know, we all say, I hope this, I hope that. But the worldly hope is kind of an empty hope. Often, but the hope word in the Bible is a certainty of something that is in the future.
That's right. It's in the hope in our vernacular is wishful thinking. The hope in biblical vernacular is expectation of something good yet to be received.
It implies that something may or may not happen, but we know that it will.
Exactly. I mean, hope is a confidence. You could replace hope with confidence. It's an expectation. Go ahead, David.
John connects that hope with the purity in chapter 3 of 1 John.
Yep.
When he says everyone who has this hope purifies himself even as he is pure.
Absolutely. Look over in Romans chapter 8, verse 22. And you'll see Paul later in his ministry writing about this same thing. You realize Romans was written after Galatians in the way that I see the chronology of Scripture. But in 8, we'll start in 22. Yeah, in 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Even the creation is waiting for redemption. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of what? Of our body. You will be changed. You will be transformed. Either in this life caught up into glory, or in death caught up into glory. One of the two. It's going to happen to everyone who's placed faith in Christ. It's just not yet here. And it's something that we hope for. Okay, that's where we were last time, and that's what we were talking about. And so he goes on, and in verse 6 he says, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. Now I would tell you that circumcision here is just an example. It's just the example of the day. It's not something that we need to struggle with or think of. It's the thing that the Judaizers would have said that these Gentiles need to do to get into the family of God. It's just the example of the day. He's speaking to it because it's what's predominant on their mind and it's what they're being taught. Now, we have a lot of things that we would substitute in the place of circumcision today in the church. What would some of those things be?
At its broadest sense, you can say it's anything external that we try to create righteousness with.
Okay.
It's anything external.
Right, which would include what? Good works of what type? Say it again. All right, pray this prayer. What else?
Attend this service.
Go to this service, and matter of fact, don't go to just this one. But go to next week and the week after, and you'll show yourselves to be true believers. What else?
Baptism.
Absolutely. Things that are commanded in Scripture absolutely should be done. And I'm not saying that God is not concerned about the way you live, because Paul, right behind this, talks to that issue. But what I'm saying is that those things are not determinative of your salvation. The things you do in this life do not determine whether you're saved or not. They're not determinative. The work of God is determinative about salvation of men. Now, what do I mean by that? What do I mean by that? Do you understand what I'm saying when I say that the works of men do not determine the salvation of men, but the work of God does? Why?
Nobody can save themselves.
All right, no one can save themselves. Go ahead, Phil.
Our works don't affect our salvation, but they can reflect it. They can be evidences of it. They can be outcomes of it, but they cannot create it.
Well said. What else are you thinking?
We're dead.
Motivation is big.
We're dead and...
And we can do all kinds of external things spiritually dead, but until the Lord rises us from that death spiritually, we are dead.
That's right. And anything that we would do that men would call righteous before God is simply dead works. They're works by a dead man. So, circumcision or uncircumcision, are going to church or not going to church, are witnessing to this group of people or not witnessing to these group of people, being baptized or not being baptized, taking the Lord's Supper or not taking the Lord's Supper, all of things which are good in and of themselves and should be done by Christians are not determinative of salvation. They don't determine your eternal destiny. They certainly should be obeyed. They should be done. They must be done, and they will be done by people who truly have placed faith in Christ. But they're not determinative about where you spend salvation. Do you believe that? The church today doesn't believe that. You understand that, right? The church at large today, the Christian church, does not believe that. Salvation by faith alone, apart from works of the law. Church doesn't teach that today. They don't believe it. If you grew up in the church at large, you weren't taught that. You had to do something to become saved. You had to check off little boxes on Sunday morning, or you had to live a particular way, or you had to not do certain things. Then you could be a Christian. That's not what the Scripture teaches. Scripture is not a matter of works, it's a matter of what? Faith. And faith comes from where? From God. Not from you. It's not something you conjure up. It's a grace that comes from the Father above, which enables you to trust Christ and to cooperate with the will of God. That doesn't come from within you. That comes from God. You can't conjure that up. Go ahead.
The Puritans said that the ordinances were a means of grace.
Yeah.
But daily, the practical grace, experiencing strengthening, enabling grace from God, but never an aspect of our salvation.
Yeah, and it's fine to talk to people, and I understand where you're at, and say, are you practicing the graces of your salvation? And that's fine. That's a good thing to do, because you should be practicing grace, and the effects of the salvation that God has given you should be evident and robust in your life and should affect the things that you do. But none of those things, and you have to be careful. This is a fine line, okay? And there are some who almost have it right but still trust their works. They're condemned. They almost have it right, but they don't have it right. And this is crucial, because the Scriptures make it clear, and this is where Paul goes in just a second, make it clear that salvation is a matter of faith and not what you do. And there are some who almost get there, and then they start trusting their works, believing that God's helped them to do their works, and that makes them righteous before Him. Not true. Not true. The works follow the work of God to make someone righteous in His sight. Not the other way around. He doesn't get you almost there and then help you to produce righteousness. He makes you righteous. That's right. Christ plus nothing. The work of God, not the work of men. And there's some who get right up to that and then fall off. You have to be careful. And what do you think? What are you trusting in this week for your salvation? What do you trust in? Where's your hope placed? It's careful. So Paul's trying to help them to think about this because, well, let me ask you this. I mean, Paul's here teaching them. He's writing from afar. And he says, you know, circumcision isn't anything. And then he says, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Okay? Meaning, what was true about these people at one time?
They had it right.
They had it right. At least they said it right. And they acted right. When was that? When did they do that? When Paul was there, when they first trusted Christ, when they first had a profession that they believed in the crucifixion of Christ as the payment for their sins. They had it right. They were behaving right. They were acting right. Now, I would say this. I don't want you to misunderstand me. Paul has a confidence that these people are true believers. We've seen it all through the book. I mean, what was the last thing that Paul and Barnabas did before they left Galatia on their first missionary journey? What's the last thing they did? They went from church to church and appointed elders. So there were some men that they had great confidence in. I mean, Paul would not quickly lay hands on anybody. He would warn about that later. So he had a great confidence that some of these people were true believers to the point of where he appointed established elders, knowing that those people needed elders in order to continue to do right and to continue to understand the right doctrines. Okay, so he has a confidence in them, but you were running well. Who hindered you? Meaning what? What's true about these people now? They're... Well, they're being hindered, but what's their life like? You know, this is why I started where we did. Verse 5 is the reality of where we live, that we do sin. But we have a hope and a confidence. These people, where are they at this time when Paul's writing to them? What's their hope and confidence in? In the circumcision or the uncircumcision? In the works of the Mosaic law? Not in Christ. So, absolutely. They're listening to other false teachers. And I'm going to talk about that in just a second. So, how would you characterize them today if you had to describe them?
Legalists.
Legalists would be a good way.
They're in bondage.
They're in bondage to what?
To their own.
And to the law. And to the law itself, right? And that describes whom?
The lost.
The lost. So they're acting like unbelievers. And that's what you say to someone when you see them practicing wrong. Say, oh yeah, they're clearly religious. All the Pharisees were religious. When you see somebody, you say, I hear what you're saying, but you're acting like an unbeliever. And here's where you're acting like an unbeliever. That's a good thing to say to somebody. And that's all you know. You don't know whether they're saved or unsaved until you continue. The response of a truly saved man, when you confront him with where his life doesn't match Scripture, what's his response? Always.
Repentance.
It may take a couple of times, but not a long time, where he'll repent and admit and confess and be cleansed and restored. That's the response of a truly saved man. One, when he bows his back and begins to speak against a rebuke out of Scripture, is when you start questioning even more. And that's why the process is given in Scripture for discipline. because it adds more pressure and intensity, and someone has to exhibit what's true about their beliefs. The more pressure you add, the more they exhibit what's true about them, until ultimately you make final judgments. And that judgment isn't judgment of men, it's the revelation of God from heaven, and we simply speak what's already true in heaven on earth. That's the way that works. And so Paul here is rebuking them and saying, you're acting like unbelievers. Your walk now doesn't match your walk when you first believed. And you were running well. What's hindered you? Meaning, what's going on in their lives? What's true in their lives at the time when Paul's writing to them? What are they listening to? What are they practicing?
Error.
All right, it's clearly error. Where's it coming from? I mean, does Paul wonder, well, I wonder who's teaching them this? Is that where he's at? No, he knows exactly where it's coming from. So why does he ask the question? What hinders you? Who hindered you? You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Why does he ask that question? Absolutely. What's that?
How he opened the book. Think.
Exactly. Exactly. He's provoking them to make the conclusions themselves. What's hindering you? Well, it must be who you're listening to. It must be the doctrine that you've heard since I left, because I didn't teach you this. And so what are you listening to? You see your life begin to go astray? What are you listening to? Whose teaching are you following? Keep going. The next verse here. You're running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Look at this. This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. This is not an indictment of them. This is an indictment against the Judaizers. Right here. Because what's he... I mean, does Paul question where this teaching is coming from? No. He knows exactly where it's coming from. You know, why does Paul know where this teaching's coming from?
It's where he came from.
It's where he came from. It's exactly right. He used to teach the same thing. This is not like, I wonder where this is coming from. He knows exactly where it's coming from and what's stirring it and what those guys believe. This persuasion did not come from him who calls you, meaning what about the Judaizers? They're not God's representatives. They don't speak for God. This is an indictment against the Judaizers and their doctrine. What you're listening to and what you're following after, which came from the Judaizers, is not from him who called you, meaning him who what? I mean, what? Him who called you. Did you get called by anybody? Have you been called by anybody?
By God.
By God. Right? Him who called. You notice Paul gets this right every time. He didn't say, I called you and I presented the gospel, right? He did that. But he knew that the call was not from him. It was through the Spirit using the words of Paul, which came from God. So all Paul did was speak God's message. And he knew that if anybody was going to trust Christ, it wasn't him who was going to call them. It was the Father above. Paul understands this so well. He's so obedient, and his life is so full of righteousness, but he knows that's of no account. And it's always the work of God in his life, and never anything that he would do. So good the way he understands this. So, this persuasion did not come from him who calls you. Let me ask you this. This is, understand the times, right? This is 20 years after Christ died. They don't have the scripture. And if they did have the scripture, they weren't educated enough to be able to read it. And so all they can do is listen to the teachings of men, these Gentile believers in Galatia. And so they hear Paul teach, and then he leaves. And then they hear these Judaizers teach and teach and teach and teach and teach and teach and continue to teach and continue to pursue them. and continue to welcome them into the family of God if they do these things. So how do they know who to listen to? How do they know what message is right? They don't have the scripture like you do to go compare it to it. How do they know which messenger to listen to?
Holy Spirit.
Right, the Holy Spirit ultimately, yes. But they have to make decisions in their mind. Right? How do they know which messenger is right? How did Paul help them in that regard? He did appoint elders who understand well, but could follow after the same teachings. This is why Paul wrote chapter 1. This is why he wrote it. You think about Paul and his message. What did he say about his message? He didn't receive it from whom? Other men. What's true about the Judaizers? They were taught by the Judaizers before them. Paul got his message not as a result of listening to men, but as a revelation of Jesus Christ. Not only that, what else does he say about himself in chapter 1? What was true about him? He was taught by Christ, and that's his doctrine. That's what they need to listen to. But what else was true about Paul? This is why God chose Paul.
He didn't discuss it with the other.
That's right. He didn't go and get teachings of men. He was taught by God alone.
But he had the teachings of men previously.
And what was true about him when he had the teachings of men? Look at what he says about himself. Chapter 1. This is why it's so crucial. Verse 11, for I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to men. For I neither received it from man, nor was taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. You have heard, he was prominent, of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it, and I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. What was true about Paul? He was more zealous than the guys who are teaching them in what they're teaching him. This is Paul's credibility. I was more of a Pharisee than they are until God changed my life and gave me good doctrine and taught it to me, directly from God, and I didn't listen to the teachings of any other men, because what I have and what I teach came from God and not from men, is Paul's credibility. And they knew that. You know, and how did Paul demonstrate that when he was in Galatia? I mean, what would convince them that that's true? All right, signs and wonders, clearly, which he performed. What else, though? This guy was stoned in Lystra, dragged outside of the city. Don't think that escaped their attention. Left for dead, revived by God, not resurrected, but revived by God, continued to teach in the same places that just stoned him. Men, that's craziness. He's insane. He goes back to the cities from which the guys who came and stoned him in Lystra came from and taught there. Now that's in your face. That's like, I don't care if I die because you need this truth. His sincerity was way beyond that of anybody else. He was risking his life and they knew it. Remember when we talked about the sickness? That there's not really a sickness. It's the rejection by all of society of who Paul was, and yet they stood with him. I mean, these things would come to their mind as he writes to them. He's reminding them of why they can trust his gospel. And this would have communicated well to them. His credibility was beyond that of anybody else, way beyond that of the Judaizers. All right, then the next thing he says seems at first a little out of context. Why does he throw this out there? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And then some of your translations would have of dough. And that's fine. Leaven in the Old Testament, in the New Testament scripture, speaks of what?
Sin.
Sin, evil. And some would say almost everywhere. Some would say everywhere. There's this debate about Matthew 13 where Christ's teaching compares the kingdom of God to leaven. And it's got a parallel passage over in Luke chapter 13. So you can go back and listen to Shane's sermon on that and see how he parsed that for you. Probably don't remember, do you? But even there, there are some who believe it still represents evil. And that's debatable. I mean, you know, the parable before this one talks about wheat and tares, both in the church. And then this one talks about leaven being compared to the kingdom of God. So you have to make some thoughtful comparisons there. And it doesn't really matter, but in most places, leaven speaks of sin and evil in the world today. And this verse is not an exception. Right? This verse in Galatians chapter 5 is not an exception. So when he says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump, what's he say? What's true just in the physical world about leaven and dough?
It
spreads throughout the whole lump.
It
affects all of it, every bit of it, and it doesn't take what?
Much.
Just a little bit of leaven, right? Because if you put too much, what do you get? An explosion. You know, you get this huge lump of dough instead of one you want to eat. Okay? So how does that, where does that apply to what Paul is talking about here?
False doctrine.
Mm-hmm.
False doctrine and false teaching.
Okay, he is talking about doctrinal issues here. Okay, I believe he is. And here's what he's communicating. You want to say it, Andy?
No.
I could hear you. Here's what he's saying. Allow a little bit of false teaching, and you open the gate, and it begins to spread. And you'll open the gate wider to more false teaching. So what's the big problem if you don't quite understand faith righteousness all the way down the line? You know, a little bit of works. You know, so you get circumcised. Because God wanted you to do that anyway. He said, told Abraham that. What's wrong with that?
It's such a crucial point that if you get that wrong, it really doesn't matter what else you get right.
Mm-hmm. That's right. It is. Go ahead.
Even if it's not a crucial point, you just said that you're beginning to open, and discernment by the Word of God is thrown out the window.
Let me ask you this way. Why is it that Faith Community Church has a 10-page doctrinal statement, typewritten 10 pages? And why is it that there are 324 footnotes in that doctrinal statement that references Scripture, and most of them referencing multiple verses out of Scripture? Why is that? Why do we require a man who's going to be an elder in Faith Community Church to not only believe the doctrines, every one of them, in our doctrinal statement, but be willing to defend them? Why? Why do we have that standard? Not that our statement is flawless and that it's perfect. It's as good as we know how to do by the work of the Spirit and looking at what the Scriptures say. And it's not complete. There could be more things added to it, but it's there. Why do we hold to that standard? Why do we have that as a requirement for the leaders of Faith Community Church? Why would we do that?
Because the salvation of all men depend on those statements, and there's nothing more important than that.
And our doctrinal statement is enclosed in the Word of God, which is given to us by God and God alone.
Yep. And you allow a little bit of error. You allow one of your leaders to not quite hold to all the things, but to most of them, and you open yourself up. And you start down the slippery slope that you cannot recover from. Once you start down the slope, you're not going to climb back up. You're going to go further down. And that's why we have these things. And you look at the great churches of the past who've gone the wrong way, and that's what happened. They allowed a little bit of error, and that error spread. And it became like gangrene. It spread more and more, and you had more aberrant teaching, and it just builds on itself. That's what Paul's saying. Get this wrong, and you'll go wrong in more areas than you want to think about. It's crucial that you hold good doctrine does matter. And protecting and defending doctrine is essential because it's what guides your life and your practice. It's what guides your decisions about who's in the kingdom of God and who's not. It's what guides what you require of the church and what you enjoy in the church. All of those things rise out of doctrine. They must be protected. That's what Paul's saying. You've allowed bad doctrine in, and it's going to spread everywhere in your church. You're not going to be able to stop it. And he's trying to stop it. Go ahead. I saw a hand. You understand? This is not out of context. This is exactly what he's saying. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. Good doctrine does matter to God. Why would I say that? Why does good doctrine matter to God? Why? In your life, why does good doctrine matter to God?
Because he gave his son for that doctrine.
Oh, absolutely. And the good doctrine which rises out of Scripture is true and is congruent to who Christ was. But there's more than that for you and I.
It's how he protects us. Satan is the ultimate. I mean, look at the religions we've come out of. Look at the religions in the world today. They are all Satan's counterfeiting of God's Word in many ways. I mean, Catholicism. They counterfeit God's Word to draw the flesh in masterful ways.
You could take our doctrinal statement for any of those false religions and point to points in our doctrinal statement that they don't believe, of where they don't agree with what rises out of Scripture. And that's why we call them false religions. That's why doctrine matters to you and to me before God, because your doctrine is how you live. You live out what you believe. And so good doctrine leads to good practice. Bad doctrine, believing that works can save you, leads to circumcision and uncircumcision. Things of the flesh, not things of the Spirit. Go ahead. Did I take away your words?
Yes.
It's the work of God, not of me. Go ahead.
The doctrine shows your love for God also, because you shows that you're seeking your diligence, your study, because you don't want to believe any lies about God.
Yep. You know, and I think that's one of the reasons that Scripture so admonishes us to work hard at your salvation, to study, not just casually, but diligently, to prove yourself to be a workman, dividing right the word of truth. I mean, these things, you know, these words are not chosen arbitrarily. They were chosen deliberately. It takes effort and concentration. And you know what I've said many times, I still say again, if your doctrine doesn't agree with multiple passages of Scripture, or pushes against one passage and accepts the other, hush about your doctrine until it embraces all the Scripture. Don't teach something that would ever embrace one passage of Scripture and push against another. Don't do that, because the same Holy Spirit authored it all. If your doctrine can't embrace all of the Scripture, don't hold it. Hold it loosely and ask God to give you revelation. Go ahead, Becky.
I don't want to say one step further, but that behavior that's changed because of my doctrine, Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So my doctrine brings God glory.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. In a very practical way.
That's the ultimate result.
Absolutely. In a very practical way, good doctrine brings God glory. Your doctrine matters to God. It does.
David, we're living in a time where I can go on a website and find what looks like very good doctrine.
Mm-hmm.
You mentioned a fine line. There are some real fine lines being crossed in what is called the evangelical church
Sure.
that is opening that gate. And it is difficult, if you don't study diligently, to identify what's wrong with it.
Yep, and if you and men who are faithful in many areas are signing up for doctrine that's not of Scripture. They're faithful in areas, but they've opened the door. They've cracked it open, and it's getting wider, and we can see it. It's without question, we can see it. Go ahead, Andy. Last statement.
I know we kind of moved this, but there's a statement in verse 6 that's just massive.
Massive?
You know, we see it all the time, but those words, but faith working through love.
Yep.
And in that word love, if we could just go to John 17 for 1 second, can I?
Mm-hmm.
John 17, verse 25. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known you, that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and I will declare that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. And that's the Lord's prayers for all believers.
Yep.
And I think if you look at that word love and then look at it in Ephesians 3, 16 and 17, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And that just gets at exactly what Kenny said, what Becky said. It is that love that he has rooted in us that brings all that love of doctrine, love for the Father, love for the body, Christ being the head, and love for the lost.
Mm-hmm.
And they come to that knowledge.
Yeah, and I appreciate you pointing that out. This was a verse I intended to come back. You remember I said what you do does matter to God? The way you live does matter to God? That's the way Paul says it in this passage. That it's not circumcision and uncircumcision. It's not what you do that's determinative of your salvation. But it is true that faith works through love in your life. It is exhibited in your life without any question. That's Paul saying that in this passage. It's not what you do that determines your salvation, but God still wants his love to work through you to other people, and in your own life. Absolutely.
Complete contrast to the next verse.
Yep.
Right? The men who are loving themselves and money and reputation.
I mean, look at how does Paul try and help believers who are believing wrong? He teaches them right. He doesn't condemn them. He questions them. And he teaches them good doctrine. That's how you combat bad doctrine. Thanks for your time.